If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Colossians chapter 3. Our text is going to be Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. As you probably know, we're taking the month of January to focus on the topic of evangelism. Now, for a lot of you, for me, that's kind of that word carries a lot of connotations, and you may have a lot of different ideas, maybe negative ideas, when you hear that word evangelism. In the sermon last week, Jeremy offered a fairly simple definition of evangelism. He defined it as proclaiming the gospel with the aim of seeing a person repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. Evangelism is proclaiming the gospel with the aim of seeing a person repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. Now, we could say also it's explaining or teaching the gospel. The point is it's communicating specific information. It's communicating the gospel. The gospel, the good news, is the substance of what we have to communicate in evangelism. And the gospel, we heard last week, it includes truths about God, who He is, about man, who we are, about what God has done through Christ to make a way for us to be saved. And the gospel requires a response from us. And we heard how evangelism is not just communicating that information and then walking away, but we have an aim, we have a goal, we are seeking to persuade, we're seeking to convince others to repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. You know, in our day and age, it seems a little presumptuous. It's not politically correct to persuade someone to change their religious views. But this view of evangelism is based on an eternal perspective. All people, regardless of skin color, socioeconomic status, all people will spend eternity either in the presence of God in great joy and fulfillment and peace, or separated from God forever, enduring the just punishment for their sins. That's you and me. That's our children. That's our neighbors, our coworkers, our extended family, real people. You can think of their names and faces. Each one of them will either spend eternity in the presence of God or separated from Him under His wrath and judgment. And this is why we can and why we must presume to aim to persuade people, despite the political incorrectness of the idea today. This is why it's actually a compassionate and loving thing to do. This morning, we're going to consider the importance of the church for evangelism. Now, you may not automatically connect the church and evangelism. We talk about evangelism, we usually talk about personal evangelism, as in it's my personal responsibility, and we all do it separately in our separate walks of life. And it is true that each one of us has a responsibility to open our mouths and communicate the gospel to those who we meet in our day-to-day lives. But that's not the whole story. Evangelism, like many aspects of the Christian life, is best practiced in a community of believers who are working together for a common goal. In other words, evangelism is best practiced in a church that has a culture of evangelism. Let me put it to you as a question. How can we as a local church work together for evangelism? There's a lot of ways to answer that question. We could have evangelistic programs. We could have outreach ministries, a sports ministry, an ESL class. We could volunteer at the Good News Rescue Mission or LifeLight. We could pass out gospel tracts. And these are all valid ways to share the gospel. But I would like to suggest to you this morning that we should not see any of these as the primary means by which we as a local church can work together for evangelism. Let's read our text together, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, please open our eyes to behold the glories of Christ. We come to you, Father. As a church, we desire to grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. Help us, Father, to be more effective in sharing the gospel with those around us. Help us to be thankful for your work in our lives, that you have rescued us out of our sin. And give us hearts of compassion for those who are still in darkness, who are still under the penalty of their sin. Give us boldness, Father, to communicate the gospel to others in our lives. In Christ's precious name, amen. Many of the hardest things in the Christian life are not overly complicated. Things like Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, or love your neighbor as yourself, or husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, or children, obey your parents in the Lord. These are not overly complicated ideas. They're fairly simple, but they take a lifetime to live out and apply. The role of the church in evangelism is like that. It's not overly complicated, but it takes a lifetime to live out and apply. And as we consider the role of the church in evangelism this morning, we'll see that God has designed the church to display the gospel through simply being the church. When I say simply being the church, I mean that we don't necessarily have to add other things, other programs, other activities to the church in order to work together for evangelism. As we grow in obedience to God's plan for the church, we will become a more and more effective witness. We will more and more clearly display the gospel as a local church. And since we'll be looking at the role of the church and evangelism, I should just be clear here at the beginning. What do we mean when we talk about a church? So what is a church and what does a church do? Here I'm talking about a local church. And the word in the New Testament for church really just means gathering. But we can see from the rest of the New Testament that it's not just any gathering. And here I'm going to offer a definition that Jeremy mentioned a book last week by Max Stiles, a little book called On Evangelism. And this is his what he uses as a definition for a local church. I think it's helpful. He defines a local church as a gathering of baptized believers who covenant together in love to meet regularly under the authority of the Scriptures and the leadership of the elders to worship God, to be a visible image of the gospel, and to give God glory. It's a gathering of baptized believers who covenant together in love to meet regularly under the authority of the Scriptures, the leadership of the elders to worship God, to be a visible image of the gospel, and to give God glory. It's not a building. It's not an institution. It's a gathering of believers. But not just any gathering of believers, but a gathering of those who covenant together to meet under the authority of the Scriptures and the leadership of the elders. That's what a church is. Well, there's other things, though, that a church does in obedience to the Scriptures. But those activities don't necessarily define the nature of the church. So we look in the Scriptures, we see activities that a church will do. And again, Max Stiles, he writes that a local church must do only a few things to be a church. The people regularly gather in gospel love to hear the word preached, to sing, to pray, to give, to practice the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that church members, those who are covenanted together, lovingly care for one another, even through the practice of church discipline. These are the things that we do together. We hear the word preached. We sing. We pray. We give. We care for one another. These are things that a church does. Now, what I would like to argue this morning is that we do these things together. The local church is designed for evangelism. The local church is designed to display the gospel. It doesn't just happen automatically, but as we're going to see this morning, God has given us specific instructions about how to live as a church, how to live these things out in our lives together. And as we grow in obedience to these, our church will more and more effectively display the gospel. In our text, Colossians 3, we're going to look at three ways that we as a local church can display the gospel. We make the gospel visible, and we display the gospel as a church as we love one another sacrificially, as we commit to one another in one body, and as we treasure the word of Christ together. We make the gospel visible as a church when we love one another sacrificially, when we commit to one another in one body, and when we treasure the word of Christ together. And before I get into that first point, I'd like to just review the book of Colossians a little bit. This is actually a letter. You may not know that we call it the book of Colossians. It's a letter that Apostle Paul wrote to a church in a city called Colossae. Paul had never been there, but he'd heard about the church. A man named Epaphras had planted the church. He'd preached there. He came to Paul. Paul was in prison at the time, and Epaphras came to Paul. He had some concerns about things that were going on in the church, some false teaching that was cropping up, and some ways that the people were drifting from the gospel. From reading the letter, if you look at it as a whole, you can see that essentially the church at Colossae, they'd started well, and there was many things to thank God for, but they were being tempted to move beyond the gospel, to take Christ as their Savior, but then add other things to the Christian life in order to mature and grow. You can see what some of those things were as you read through the letter. But in response to these concerns, Paul writes to encourage them to hold fast to Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." In other words, the message about Christ and the gospel is not just the starting point of the Christian life. It's the entirety of the Christian life. This is why Paul writes so much about Christ in this letter. He wants to encourage the church to hold fast to Christ, not to move beyond Christ, not to move beyond the gospel. And we need to understand that context when we come to our text today, because here we have some imperatives, we have some commands that Paul's giving to the church, but we would misread the text if we read this as a moral code, as a list of things that we need to do, a list of practices to adopt. Now, it is true that Paul is exhorting the church to behave in a certain way, but this exhortation is flowing out of the truths about Christ that he's been proclaiming to them the last two chapters. And so we need to have those things in our hearts to understand this text properly. Now, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has been teaching the Colossians about the preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, that he's preeminent over all of creation, that he is the image of the invisible God. He's the display of God's perfection in human form, that by him, by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. That Christ is before all things. He is preeminent over everything. In him, all things hold together. He's the unifying principle in all of creation. He's also preeminent over the church. The church, in the universal sense, is the body of Christ. He is the head over it, and he governs it. He is the firstborn from the dead. Through his resurrection from the dead, Christ is shown to be preeminent. He paved the way for our resurrection. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ exists as fully God and fully man. And that Christ has accomplished our reconciliation. He's made peace through the blood of the cross. He has created a new humanity, a new people of God, people that are united to Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, so that they can, in Christ, be made alive again, that they can come out of their sins and have new life through faith. They can be forgiven for all of their trespasses. The record of debt that stood against them with its legal demands has been canceled. They've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of Christ. This is what Paul's been teaching them. And if you do not know Christ this morning, if you've not come to him in repentance and faith, then you are still in your sins. You are still in the domain of darkness. There is still a record of debt that stands against you with its legal demands. And I urge you this morning, if you will put your faith in Christ, if you will turn from your sin, even today, then you can experience this glorious work of God in your life. You can come out of darkness into light. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have the record of debt canceled out. For those of you this morning who have repented of your sins and you have placed your faith in Christ, Paul would urge you to be on guard against moving beyond the gospel, as though you're mature enough that you can go on to more advanced things, deeper things. As Paul urged them, he says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Now that's the background for Colossians 3, 12 through 17. We've already been saved. We have a new identity as the people of God. And as Paul says in verse 12, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." This is language of God's covenant people, of Israel in the Old Testament and of Jesus in the New Testament. This is who we are in Christ. We are holy because we are united to Christ and he is the Holy One of God. We are beloved because we are united to Christ and he is the beloved Son. Now, when we think about these things, we should be thankful. You know, maybe you tuned out for the last 5 or 10 minutes because you know all these things before. You've heard them before. But we should be thankful. Paul mentions thankfulness 3 times in our text. Now, this shows us Paul speaking to those who have already experienced the blessings of the gospel. They already have reason to be thankful. Thankfulness is really a litmus test of whether we are understanding and believing these truths about Christ. If we come to this as a moral code, a list of things to do in order to be a better church, in order to improve a church life, to be more evangelistic, we will not come to it with thankful hearts. We need to come to this text as those whose affections have been stirred up for Christ, who understand that we've been saved from our sin and that we are a new people, I think it would be safe to say that thankfulness is a prerequisite to living out God's design for the church. Like Math 1a is a prerequisite for Math 1b. Thankfulness is an indicator of whether you come to this text out of obligation or out of appreciation for what Christ has done for you. Before we can be the church together, we must understand and believe and revel in who Christ is and what He has done. We must abound in thankfulness. So Paul's not saying, live a certain way so that you will become God's chosen ones, so that you can earn this standing with God. Paul's saying, you are God's chosen ones. You are holy. You are beloved. You are in Christ. Now, as God's chosen ones, here's how you should live that out as the church. Here's how your life together as a community should look. So we're going to look now at three ways that we make the gospel visible as a church body. First, we make the gospel visible as a church as we love one another sacrificially. We see this in verses 12 through 14. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, Paul lists five virtues here in verse 12, and then he describes those in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he says that love binds these all together. I'm not going to spend time this morning defining and illustrating each one of these virtues or distinguishing them. I'm going to take them all under the heading of Christian love, as Paul does in verse 14, where he says that love binds them all together. They can all be summarized in the category of love. And I'm going to use the term Christian love or gospel love because we use love for a lot of things today that are less than what Paul is talking about here. From this text, I'd like to show you that the context for Christian love is the community of God's people. That is the church. If you think about these things, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, these virtues cannot be displayed without a community of real people with whom you live and relate. Verse 13 clues us into that fact, that this Christian love, these virtues are displayed and worked out in community with real people. Real people like the ones sitting to your left and to your right and behind you and in front of you. Your fellow church members, they're real people that are holy and beloved because they are in Christ. They're God's chosen ones, but they're still sinful. They're still fallen, and sometimes, frankly, they're hard to get along with. Like me, you can ask my wife. I'm Exhibit A. I'm sinful, fallen, and oftentimes hard to get along with. If you've been part of this church, or any local church, for any length of time, then you're well aware of why verse 13 is necessary. Paul says there, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This shows us that when Paul is talking about compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and patience, he's talking about exercising this Christian love in the context of a community of real people that really do sin against each other, that have maybe eccentric personalities, where miscommunication happens, where sometimes people just rub you the wrong way. This community of real people, of God's chosen ones, gathered together. This is the church. This is us this morning. This is the context where Christian love should be displayed. And this Christian love is a display of the gospel. I want to be careful how I say that. You know, there's a popular quote, I was talking about it this week with someone, that it goes something like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. You probably heard that. You know, the idea being that since our actions speak louder than our words, we don't need to use our words, just let our actions speak for themselves. Now, this isn't what I'm saying. And as we continue through the text, we're going to talk about our words as well. Now, the Bible doesn't set the witness of our words and the witness of our works against each other, like we have to pick one or the other. We need both. We need to be a witness through our words and a witness through our works, through our lives together. So I'm not saying that Christian love worked out in community is a replacement for communicating the gospel. I am saying, and I think Paul is saying, and as we'll see in a minute, I think Jesus said that our love for one another is an illustration of the gospel. It's a display, a demonstration of the gospel. And we see this in the second half of verse 13, where Paul writes, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As we forgive one another, we're displaying toward each other the kind of forgiveness that the Lord has shown us. As we bear with one another, we do so in the same way that the Lord has done so with us. As we show compassion toward one another, we're showing toward each other the kind of compassion that God has shown us. As we're patient with one another, we show toward each other the kind of patience that God has shown us. Let's not forget, we weren't worthy recipients of God's compassion and kindness and patience and forgiveness. God forgave us when we were sinners, when we had done nothing to deserve His forgiveness, when we were incapable of doing anything to deserve that forgiveness. And this is the kind of sacrificial love that we must show towards one another. And when we do that, when we love one another with this kind of sacrificial love, our church will make the gospel visible. Remember the words of Jesus in John 13. This was on the night before He was betrayed. John 13, verses 34 and 35. He's speaking to His disciples, and He says to them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Sacrificial, selfless, Christ-like love is to be a distinguishing mark of the people of God. Christ-like love shows that we are disciples of Christ. In the early church, around 200 AD, there was a leader named Tertullian, and he wrote a document defending the Christian faith. And in that document, he described ways that the church cared for their own people. How they showed compassion and kindness to those who were in need, the widows and the orphans especially, people that were marginalized in their society. And in his writings, he notes that as they did this, the church became known for their love for one another. He records how outside observers, when they saw the Christian community, would say how they love one another. Christian love displays the gospel, and the context for this love is the community of God's people, the church. So as we grow for love for one another, as we display compassion and kindness and humility, as we bear with one another, as we forgive each other, we will more and more faithfully display the gospel as a local church. Of course, we won't do this perfectly. We'll fail. But that is not a reason to stop seeking to grow in this. Now, you've probably met people who won't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. You know, we're not going to change the stereotypes of our culture about the church, but we can aim for something more modest. You can aim to show Christian love for the person sitting next to you. You can visit a brother or sister in Christ who is unable to come to church. You can pray for your members of your home fellowship group. And when someone in your home fellowship group says something that rubs you the wrong way, something that hurts you, you can bear with them and forgive them. And as we grow in our love for one another, we will grow in making the gospel visible. We will be a more and more effective witness in ways that we cannot do as individual Christians. And this is one way that we can work together for evangelism. So when you invite your neighbor to church and he experiences true Christian love here in the body, he will see the gospel put on display. Or when you invite your coworker to your home fellowship group and she sees how you care for one another, she will see the gospel put on display. But we don't make the gospel visible only through our love for one another. We also make the gospel visible through our commitment to one another in one body. Look at verse 15 with me. We make the gospel visible as a church as we commit to one another in one body. Paul says in Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Now, we've just come through the Christmas season, and we often have heard wishes of peace, by which we usually mean, I hope things go well for you, and something along those lines, something very general. But the peace of Christ is much more than this. The peace of Christ is the peace that Christ brings, the peace that Christ produces. Earlier in the letter, if you want to turn back, in Colossians 1, verse 20, Paul teaches that Christ reconciled all things to God, and that the means by which He accomplished this reconciliation was by making peace, the same word, making peace by the blood of the cross. So the blood of the cross was the means by which Christ made peace. peace between God and man, and peace between man and man, and woman and woman. Both in the vertical dimension, peace between man and God, and in the horizontal dimension, peace between humans, as we're called together into the new people of God. God has made peace between us. You think about sin, we talk about sin as though we're at enmity with God, and that God has reconciled us to himself. This idea is helpful. I think we can see how this works out. That we are at enmity with God, we are enemies of God, but sin also puts us at enmity with each other. When Adam first sinned, in Genesis 3, his relationship with God was broken. He lost fellowship with God. But his relationship with Eve was broken too. He lost the intimacy and the relationship in Genesis 2 that we see him enjoying there. In Genesis 3, he's blaming her for his sin. Enmity is introduced into the relationship between us as humans because of sin. You know how this works out in our own lives. We could give our own examples. When you gossip about your sister in Christ, when you talk about her behind her back, not only is there a breach in your relationship with God, but there's a breach in your relationship with your sister. And when you're filled with envy, when you see someone else in the church, another member who maybe has experienced God's blessing in his family, maybe his children are thriving in ways that yours aren't and you wish they were, and when that envy fills your heart, you're not only drifting away from God, you're drifting away from that brother in Christ. So sin separates us from God, but it also separates us from each other. But there's good news that Christ has made peace by the blood of his cross. So in our text, in Colossians 3:15, Paul is talking about letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And the rest of that verse helps us to see what he means. He says, to which indeed you are called in one body. We're called to peace in one body. So this clues us in here that Paul is talking about the peace that we have with one another in this verse. He's talking about the peace with one another. You know, Paul isn't... It's true that we as individuals, we do have peace with God when we come to him through Christ. But Paul here is not emphasizing that individual peace that we have with God. He's emphasizing the peace that we have with one another. And he's exhorting the church to let that peace of Christ rule in their hearts as a community. That word rule here, it has the idea of arbitration, like a referee or an umpire. You know, a referee is responsible to maintain harmony on the basketball court or the soccer field. And, you know, you have two teams, they've agreed to abide by a common set of rules, but sometimes there's infractions of those rules. And the referee sees that those infractions don't upset the larger purpose of the game, that the teams can continue to play in spite of the infractions. Now, the peace of Christ is to function this way in the church. When differences arise between members, the peace of Christ is to be the referee, the arbiter that maintains harmony and unity in the body. When differences arise between us, the peace of Christ is to keep us together. Christ has purchased peace for us by his own blood. His blood paid the penalty for our sin and reconciled us not only to God, but also to one another. And now we are called to maintain that peace in the body of Christ. So this is how it might work out in practice. You know, you and I have a problem with someone in the church. You know, it's often easier just to stew on it, to brood over it, maybe to go talk to others who we know will be in agreement with our point of view. It's much harder to go to that person directly and talk to them graciously and loving about whatever the issue might be. You know, we might talk to other people about the issue, but it's hard to go directly to that person and lovingly discuss the issue. But that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. He's saying that the peace of Christ has purchased your reconciliation. So when we let differences divide us, we're not appreciating, we're not living in light of the peace that Christ has won for us through his own blood. We don't ignore our differences or sweep them under the rug. We don't go spreading them around, telling other people about them. But we go to each other in Christ and we work through our differences together. And when we do this, when the peace of Christ rules in our hearts, so when we are committed to one another in one body, we make the gospel visible as a church. Now again, I'm not saying that we can replace communication of the gospel by just being a church that is united and committed to one another. You know, we must not set up gospel unity against gospel proclamation as though they're enemies. It should be just the opposite. You know, as we grow in the gospel together, as we understand and believe and treasure the gospel, as we understand that Christ has purchased our peace through His blood, we should place a higher value on the peace of the body. We should work hard to maintain the peace of the body. And when we do this, we make the gospel visible, again, in ways that we cannot as individuals. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples in John 17. Here, He's praying, actually. He's praying to God the night before He goes to the cross. And He's praying in the hearing of His disciples, but He's praying not only for them, but also for those who would believe through their ministry. All the way down to today, that's us. He prays for them in John 17, 20 and 21. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." Jesus is praying that we would be united for the purpose of displaying the gospel for the world, that the world may believe that God sent Jesus, that Jesus was and is the Savior from God, sent to rescue His people from their sin. The unity among believers, unity in a local church, doesn't just happen. It is something that we must work for, that we must maintain, that we must strive for as a body. Clearly, we can't do this as individual Christians living our separate lives. But as a church, we can display the gospel in this way. You know, all this talk of unity, your mind might go to the hundreds or maybe even thousands of denominations out in the world, of how churches are often known for splitting apart and bickering and squabbling. And it's true, sadly. This is often the case. We're not going to change that. We're not going to somehow unite Christendom all under the banner of Cow Creek Church. But again, we can aim for something more modest. The next time you're tempted to gossip about someone in the church, you can go to that person directly and lovingly confront them about the issue you were planning to tell others about. The next time you're tempted to be envious about how God has blessed someone else, you can thank God for them and commit to praying for them. When we work out our differences with specific brothers and sisters here in the church, we can display the gospel together. Now, you might be saying, "I don't have any differences with anyone in the church." You know, if that's true and you're committed to this body, you've been a part of the body, then praise God for the peace that has been worked out in your life. But it's also possible that you don't have any differences with anyone in the church because you don't really know anyone in the church. What we see in Paul's writings, what we see in the New Testament, is that the church is to be a body that is committed to one another. If you commit to this body and live alongside other members in this body, sooner or later you will have opportunity to apply this verse. You have opportunity to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So we've seen that we make the gospel visible through our love for one another, when we love one another sacrificially. Now I've seen that we make the gospel visible through our commitment to maintaining the peace and unity of the body. I'd like to show you now how we make the gospel visible when we treasure the word of Christ together. We can look at verse 16. Paul says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The word of Christ is the word about Christ, the message about Christ. This is what Paul has been teaching them about for the last two chapters, the message about who Christ is and what Christ has done. I read this text for most of my Christian life as basically an exhortation about my own personal devotional time, that I would have a rich time of reading the word as an individual. You know, it's a shame that English uses the same pronoun for both the singular you and the plural you. Unless, you know, we're from Alabama, where Travis is from, then we might say y'all. You could help me with the accent sometimes. Let the if this was translated in that way, it said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in y'all richly." This is a plural command. This verse, really, this whole passage is written to a community. There are applications of it in our personal lives. But it's written to a community. It's written to the church. Now, there's nothing wrong, and we should aspire and desire to have rich times of personal fellowship with God in the Word. I need that for my own spiritual life. You need that for your own spiritual life. But that's not what Paul is getting at here. You know, if you need to remember, this was written in the first century AD, about 1,500 years before the printing press. All the believers at Colossae didn't have their study Bible at home where they could wake up and read from any part of the Scriptures anytime they wanted. They didn't have that opportunity. You know, if anything, they had a small fragment. They had a letter that Paul wrote to them. Maybe they had the Old Testament. They probably didn't have it personally, though. They had it as a community. And so Paul is exhorting them. He's encouraging them to let the Word of Christ dwell in them together. We can see that even from the rest of verse 16. These phrases that explain a little more what Paul's meaning. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and then singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice that this isn't a command for the pastors or the elders or the deacons or the leaders of the church. It's a command for the church, for the everyday members of the church, for you, for me, that we should let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We think about those first two words, teaching and admonishing one another. Paul actually uses those same two words back in chapter 1, verse 28, when he's talking about his own ministry. He says that he proclaims Christ, warning everyone. That word warning is the same word that he uses for admonishing in chapter 3. Warning and everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. When we think about warning or admonishing, it has more of a negative connotation, as if we want to warn someone about false teaching, or maybe they're drifting into sin. Maybe they're getting complacent in their walk with Christ. We're warning them. We're admonishing them. We're exhorting them. We're rebuking them. And we think about teaching, it's more of a positive connotation of imparting information, of teaching someone how to live, how to follow Christ, teaching them about Christ and His work. So Paul's saying that same ministry that I had among you in Colossians 1:28, this is my ministry of teaching and admonishing. I want you to continue that, but I want you to do that with one another. Now, how would we do that together as a church? How do we teach and admonish one another? And I think this would include formal times of teaching, a sermon, a discipleship class, a men's Bible study, women's Bible study, a lesson in a home fellowship group. The message about Christ, the good news about Christ, the Word of Christ should be central to all of the formal teaching ministries of the church. But the gospel should also dwell with us in other ways that aren't so obviously intended as times of instruction. In our corporate prayer, for example, we have an opportunity to pray the truths of the gospel. Or the Lord's Supper. We took the Lord's Supper last week. And we see not only in the physical elements themselves, we see in the elements the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. But we also have an opportunity there to rehearse back to each other, to remember how Christ was broken for us as we hear the explanation of the Lord's Supper. When we have a baptism, we have opportunity to talk about the Gospels. We see a brother or sister in Christ symbolically buried with Christ in the waters of baptism and raised again to new life. I would also suggest to you, though, there's a whole range of informal opportunities that aren't part of the formal ministries of the church where we can let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. You know, conversations that might happen in the church before or after or out in the courtyard, relationships within our home fellowship groups, just meeting a brother or sister for coffee or breakfast during the week, talking about your lives together. You get the idea. There's not really a limit here. As the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, we'll talk about it together. We'll pray for and with one another. We'll also sing together. Paul mentions that, and he continues on and mentions singing. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And I think Paul has in mind both that there should be biblical content to our singing, but also an emotional response in our hearts. You know, Paul does a great job singing. We sing gospel truths in this church. We sing these truths of the gospel. And that is true. And I think Paul would say that the word should dwell in us through our singing together. But there should also be an emotional response. Paul says, giving thanks in your hearts to God. With thankfulness in your hearts to God. Our singing should be heartfelt. It should be joyful. It should be thankful. As we understand and believe what God has done for us in Christ, we should be thankful people. This is a right response to the Word. If our hearts are not thankful and joyful as we're singing, we need to ask ourselves if we're really understanding and believing the truths of the gospel. So whether it's through teaching and admonishing, whether that's formal or informal, whether it's singing together, we make the gospel visible by treasuring the Word of Christ together. In other words, the gospel is to saturate our life together as a church, as a community of believers who are following after Christ, both in the formal ministry settings and in the common day-to-day interactions. As Paul brings this section of the letter to a close in verse 17, he gives a universal command just to clarify that all of life must be lived under the lordship of Christ. He says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever we do, our whole lives should be shaped by our identity with the Lord Jesus. We are the new people of God. We're the body of Christ. In all that we do together, we are to live in the light of that identity. And there's more that we could say about verse 17, but I'd like just to point out again Paul's emphasis on thanksgiving. Thankfulness in our hearts is evidence that we have personally experienced the gospel in our lives, that we've come to know Christ. So as we think about these different ways that we can make the gospel visible, through our love for one another, through our unity, and through treasuring the Word together, I would suggest to you that we will not do any of these things unless we are thankful for Christ, unless we are living in light of the gospel and what Christ has done for us. We won't love each other sacrificially unless we're thankful for Christ. We won't commit to one another in one body to maintain the unity of the body unless we're thankful for Christ and His work. And we won't treasure the Word of Christ together unless we're thankful for Christ and His work. You know, seeking to follow God's design for the church, what we've seen here is God's design for the church, without thankfulness, without the gospel rooted in our own hearts, will be nothing more than a form of moralism. But when we do understand and believe the gospel, when our hearts are filled for thankfulness and what He has done for us, we will grow in these areas. And as we grow in them, we can display the gospel together as a church. We'll never obey perfectly, but we can repent of the ways that we fall short. And we can sincerely seek to grow in obedience. Now, this is supposed to be a sermon on evangelism. And maybe you notice that Paul doesn't say anything about evangelism in this text. At least not specifically. Let that sink in for a moment. Paul's not writing an instruction guide for evangelism. He doesn't say that we need to do these things to become a more evangelistic church. Paul says that we need to do these things because we're God's chosen ones, because we're holy and beloved, because we're in Christ. Paul says that we need to do these things because we're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the church. Because we're members of the body of Christ, we're called to love one another sacrificially. Because we're members of the body of Christ, we're called to commit to one another and to maintain the unity of the body. Because we're members of the body of Christ, we're called to treasure the Word of Christ together. In other words, everything I've said this morning should be the practice of every healthy church. This is God's design for the church, that we would live this way together. I hope you can see, though, how this relates to evangelism. You see, God's design for the church is that we would display the gospel simply by being the church as God intended. As these exhortations that Paul has given in this text, as they are worked into our lives, we will display the gospel in a way that is more powerful than any gospel tract or evangelistic outreach. This isn't to say that personal evangelism, actually opening your mouth with a coworker or neighbor or friend to communicate the gospel as individuals, it's not to say that's not important, or it's not to say that there's not even a place for evangelistic outreaches or programs. We do need to stir one another up in our efforts at personal evangelism. And it may make good sense to have evangelistic outreaches. But we should not view these things as our primary way that we as a church work together for evangelism. Now, the early church is helpful as we think about this. In Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, you can turn there with me, you can see Luke describes the life of the church together. In Acts 2, verse 42 through 47, it says that in verse 42, it says, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed and were together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And now at the end, verse 47, he says, "And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." As the early church lived their lives together, God used their corporate witness to add many to their number. And this is our prayer for our life together at Cow Creek. As the gospel saturates our lives and our ministries, as our hearts are filled with thankfulness for what Christ has done, as we love one another sacrificially, as we commit to one another in one body, as we treasure the word of Christ together, that we could say the same as what's said here, that the Lord would add to our number those who are being saved. Our church culture will be more and more evangelistic, not in the sense that we are busy with evangelistic programs, but in the sense that the gospel is more and more central to our lives together. So I hope you can see now the importance of the church for evangelism. We do have personal responsibilities to share the gospel with others, but our personal efforts at evangelism will be much more effective if we are working together toward this end. If our life together is a display of the gospel, then we can invite unsaved friends or coworkers to church. You can invite them to men's Bible study. You can invite them to your home fellowship group. And you can know that they will not only hear the gospel proclaimed, but that they will see the gospel lived out in the lives of the church. See, evangelism doesn't have to be every man or woman for himself or herself. When we work together for evangelism, we can be more effective than when we try and do this alone. When we evangelize within a church that has a culture of evangelism. And as we begin to see this happen here at Cow Creek, we'll grow in excitement for the gospel. As we see unsaved people come into our church, hear the gospel, see their lives changed, as we see people saved out of their sin, we'll be reminded that we really do have a message of life. We have a message of hope, that the gospel has power. We have a message about Christ that the world, that your neighbors, that your friends, your coworkers, they need to hear. And we've been called as the people of God to make this gospel message visible in our lives as a local church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for Christ who's rescued us from the domain of darkness, who's brought us into the kingdom of God through his life and death on our behalf. Help us, Father, to grow in thankfulness for what Christ has done for us. Help us to grow in our obedience to your design for the church so that we would more and more effectively display the gospel through our life together. In Christ's name, amen.